Well, let's begin with prayer. Father God, we pray one last time that we would hear what Moses has to say here at the hour of his death, that we would not miss the meaning of the Pentateuch, the variety of laws and regulations, of rules and stories that we've covered would not overwhelm us, but rather that we would be able to see them as a thing of unity, as Moses did at the end of his life. That we would be able to see the way that they point us towards your son, the seed of the woman, and that our faith would be increased. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last week in the middle of the fourth and final song of the Pentateuch. So recall that Genesis chapter 49 was Jacob's song to his sons. Exodus 15, the song of Moses on the far side of the Red Sea, celebrating the victory, the Lord's victory over Pharaoh. Numbers chapters 22 through 24, the song of Balaam, as Balak hires Balaam to come and curse Israel, and all of the curses turn to blessing in Balaam's mouth. These poems have structured the text so far as we've come. They're the major dividing marks, and they're also the points where, it, as it were, every time the primary character sort of, if you're watching a stage play, they step out of the action of the play and address the audience with a monologue. And they tell you in that monologue what you were to get. What was the point of everything you just saw, which is important because what we just saw is a lot. Whether you're talking the variety of stories from the creation all the way up through the patriarchs in Genesis, all of the variety of the plagues against Pharaoh in Exodus, the overwhelming variety of statutes and regulations and laws and principles and disobedience of Israel during their time at and around Sinai, or now whether we're looking back on everything in Deuteronomy, everything that has happened on the plains of Moab, there's been a lot to cover. It's been, even though it's been a two-year course, even though it was started way back in 2019 and then had to get restarted as Sunday school rebooted after the pandemic, what Moses has to say here at the end is that all that variety, all of that diversity of topics, it had one point, and that's what we're coming to and what we can expect to see shining through in each of these poems. A little bit of context where we're at, particularly in Deuteronomy. Chapters 27 and 28 really encouraged us to find no hope for righteousness by obedience to the law. Traditionally, we've heard all along in the Sinai covenant, blessings and curses, but in chapter 27, he just gives us curses. There's no blessings to be had. They're referenced, they're there, they're supposed to be present in this covenant ceremony, but they're not preserved in the Torah for us because the blessing was out of reach for Israel. Likewise, chapter 28, our blessing, there's blessings, 12 verses of blessings, 53 verses of cursing. And the curses negate each of the blessings and then exceed each of the blessings to the point where at the end of the chapter we get a picture of Israelites in cities being sieged because they have rebelled against the Lord, turned to other gods, and they're literally eating their own children and refusing to share the meal with their spouses. This is vile, disgusting, detestable, and it is meant to be so. As a picture of what was coming for Israel, as a picture of their sin and their failure to keep the Sinai covenant, to obey the laws given to them. Chapter 29, you might think that the book could just end there. Like, okay, great. It's over. It failed. We're done. What more is there to say, God? You can wash your hands of this people and move along. But in chapter 29, verse 1, Moses begins talking to Israel about a covenant, quote, besides the covenant he made with them at Horeb. This is not the same as the Sinai covenant. It's a covenant that the Lord is making there in Moab. And we asked ourselves, what is different about this new covenant we're talking about here? First of all, we saw that the new covenant had to do with Israel's heart. Verse 4, you have seen everything that has happened, but the Lord has not given you a heart to understand what has happened. It's a covenant without stipulation. There's no laws given to Israel after chapter 29 other than be my people and I will be your God. How? He doesn't really give them the step-by-step instructions. It actually sounds very much like the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, remember chapter 26 of Genesis, he kept all of God's law. It's an interesting statement. The law would come 400 some odd years after Abraham, and somehow Abraham kept all of it. What was that? How did that work? It's something like this new covenant. In chapter 30, the Lord promises in this new covenant that after all of the curses of the old covenant have fallen, after Israel has been carried off into exile, even there that God would circumcise their hearts and so that they could love the Lord their God with all their heart and return to him. Nevertheless, in chapter 31, the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to give you a song. Write it down and teach it to the people of Israel as a witness against them for me. So that when all of these things have befallen them, they will not be able to forget. For this song will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. That Deuteronomy 6 commandment, that the word will be on your heart and you shall speak of them when you walk in the way, Israel wouldn't do it. So God writes a song that they can't not remember. They won't be able to get it out of their heads. If your children like to watch, like when they were young, particular Disney films, there are likely some songs that will never leave your head no matter how hard you try. Well, this was meant to be one such song, except it wasn't about happiness and rainbows. This song was about the Lord's judgment on his people and their faithlessness, and they would be unable to forget that song. At the end of chapter 29, he begins, in the last days, evil will come upon you because you have rebelled against me. And we've talked about how that phrase, in the last days, sets out three of the major four poems of the Pentateuch and tells us that what we're talking about is eschatological. It is about the end times, the last days. The phrase is picked up very heavily in the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. They're all talking about what will happen in the last days. And so in these poems, we read something of the eschatology of the Pentateuch. And he begins with the poem in chapter 32. We read it. We called it the Song of the Curse last week. And yet, at the end of the poem, Moses instructs the people to memorize it, for it is, verse 47, no empty word for you, but your very life. How could that be? Why would the song of the curse be your very life? Why is it so important that Israel hold fast to this song? Well, I think we can see a part of it at the end of the song, verse 43. We talked about, it's a very difficult verse to translate. The Hebrew is somewhat obscure, but it seems that the most literal translation would be he atones for his people and for his land. In spite of Israel's rebellion, in spite of the exile, in spite of all of these curses falling upon them and their complete failure to keep the law, the Lord himself would be the one to atone. In spite of their failure to offer the atoning sacrifices that they were called to offer on regular basis, both for the land, for the temple, for themselves, in spite of the fact that they wouldn't do all of that, it would be the Lord himself who atoned for them. And so in the Song of the Curse, they, and I think we can fairly say we, find our very life. That is why it is meant to live on in our ears as a witness against us when we disobey and as an encouragement after we have disobeyed, that he is the one who atones for his people and for his land. And that brings us to chapter 33. I did want to cover that phrase in the last days. One more thing. It gives us a sort of symmetry to the Pentateuch. The very first words of Genesis, in the beginning, and the very ending words, not the last words literally, but the words as we wrap up the Torah are in the last days. So the scope of the Pentateuch takes us from the beginning to now the end, and that's where we've come to. Chapter 33 is a different song. We consider it part of the same poetic structure when we say the fourth major poem of the Pentateuch that covers chapters 32 and 33, but 33 has a very different character from 32. 32 is the Song of the Curse, speaking of Israel's faithlessness, and particularly of them as Jeshurun, my upright ones who were faithless, sort of an ironic phrase assigned to Israel. 33 is going to encourage us that while the blessing by Israel's obeying the law will not be theirs, there is yet blessing in store for them. And so that's what we're going to cover. As we're reading this, I'd like you to have it in the back of your heads, Genesis chapter 49. Recall that Jacob sits down to bless each of his sons at the end of his life. He goes through each of them and pronounces blessing. The particular emphasis is given to Judah and to Joseph. Joseph, who we thought would get the blessing all along because the story has focused on him, doesn't have the chief blessing. He has great blessing, abundance, and fruitfulness. And of course, that's the name of his first son, Ephraim, second-born son, Ephraim. But it's Judah in the surprise twist ending, from whom a king will rise. The scepter shall not depart from between his feet until it comes to the one to whom it belongs. We read that the one seed of the woman is going to come through the line of Judah. So have all of that in the back of your head as we read through this poem in chapter 33. Would you proceed with readings A and B, please?
And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For they shall see the land for you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth on Mount Paran. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All thy holy ones are in thy hand, and they followed in thy steps. Everyone receives thy words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. And this regarding Judah, so he said, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and mayest thou be a help against his adversaries. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim belong to thy godly man, whom thou didst prove at Massah, with whom thou didst contend at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach thine ordinances to Jacob, and thy law to Israel. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt offerings on thine altar. O Lord, bless his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him, and those who hate him, so that they may not rise again. Of Benjamin he said, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders.
Of Joseph he said, blessed by the Lord be his land, for the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath, for the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, for the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, for the best gifts of the earth and of its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, and on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull, he is majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the tens of thousands of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, they shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices, for they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. And of Gad he said, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion and tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there the commander's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people, with Israel, who executed the justice of the Lord, and his judgments for Israel. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan. And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, sated with favor and full of blessing of the Lord, possess the lake and the south. And of Asher, he said, Most blessed be sons of sons be Asher, let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. There is none like God, Jerusalem, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, Destroy. So Israel lived in safety, Jacob lived alone, in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens brought down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs.
Thank you. So some structural comments. Compared to chapter 49, now we have introductory and concluding statements at the beginning and end of this poem. Judah's section is substantially reduced in size, and we'll look at that in a moment, while Levi's is substantially expanded, focusing on Levi's responsibility to teach this law to the people of Israel. Joseph's section, still very prominent in the passage, so sort of some symmetry there. Reuben's section, likewise, reduced. Recall that Reuben was the firstborn who lay with his father's wife, and as a result, in Jacob's blessing, he says that Reuben shall not have preeminence because he is unstable as water. And so we see Reuben's not gone, but he's not got a large presence. Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. It's interesting, verse 4, at the introduction, Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Within the new covenant context, we can now begin to look back on that law as a law that is a possession, that is good for the people. The law, which resulted only in curse in chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy, now with new hearts, can be applied faithfully and appropriately. I would think forward to the New Testament idea, the law is good if one uses it, what? Lawfully. The way that it was meant to be used. Verse 5 is also noteworthy. The Lord became king in Jeshurun. Recall that these poems have all pointed to the king from Israel, a star rising from Jacob, the one from the line of Judah to whom the scepter belonged. And now we hear, in this context, I think, that one was the Lord himself. This must have seemed impossible to Israel to read, that this king would be the Lord himself. And yet, with hindsight in the New Testament, we can see how the Lord brought these things to fulfillment. The Lord being king over Jeshurun, my upright one. That phrase now, which was brought up in chapter 32 for ironic impact, my upright, disobedient one, is now fulfilling his name. The Lord, as the Lord becomes king in Jeshurun, not over a people who are obedient to the law of Sinai, but over a new covenant people with new hearts. Verse 7 turns our attention to Judah. And Salhamer gives a sort of translation correction here. I'll give the same caveat I always give. I do not read Hebrew. I cannot tell you whether he's given a good translation or a bad translation, whether his arguments stand up or do not. I can only give it to you as it is. He translates verse 7, Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring to his people the one who contends with his own hands for what belongs to him. Be a help from his enemies. This rings in our ears a little bit of chapter Genesis 49:10, the one to whom it belongs, that sort of, what one? Who are you talking about? There's a dangling reference there. Who is it that contends with his own hands for what belongs to him? Well, Isaiah 53 expands on this theme, right? Verses 10 and 11, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So this is a theme that's carried throughout Scripture, and I think that gives more support to this idea of the Judah reference in verse 7, short as it is, really being a messianic reference, pointing us forward. Any questions before we continue? All right. Let's look to the section on Levi now, starting in verse 8. Verse 9 has a bit of an odd one. It took me a while to, a bit of digging. Levi, quote, said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. Now, if you're not reading with any kind of context, it sounds like this thing about Levi, I'm giving a great blessing on Levi because he disowned his mother and father who kept your covenant. It's not quite what it's saying grammatically. It's a little bit, Hebrew is not nearly as precise as the English of this passage. It seems to be a back reference to Exodus chapter 32. Recall as Moses enters the camp, finds that Israel has been bowing down to the idol of a golden calf while he has been on the mountain receiving the law from the Lord. He calls the sons of Levi to him. This would have been his tribe, his clan. Tells them to put their sword on and to wander through the camp striking down whomever they find. That seems to be the focus of verse 9. He did not regard his own family. Why? Because it says they observed your word, which gives the natural reference back to the family. I think the they is actually referring to the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi kept your word and kept your covenant. Verse 17, oh, that carries us off into a whole other section. Why do I have that here? Sorry, my notes are a little bit unorganized disorganized this morning. So other than that, the focus of Levi is just on the teaching of the Torah. That was their role in this new covenant community. If we skip forward to Joseph, there's an interesting statement. By and large, by the way, this section on Joseph follows what was given in Genesis 49, almost word for word, the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, blessings of the deep that crouch beneath, lifted directly from Genesis chapter 49. Sort of Moses is connecting these passages for us in a very obvious way so that we read them together in context and understand their symmetry. But he says something in verse 17 that is perhaps a bit surprising. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. Now that language, the horns of a wild ox and goring the peoples, has always been used of the Holy One of Judah in the poetry so far. This was messianic. The horn is anointed, and I think there's some sort of relationship between those two words in Hebrew that I couldn't quite explain, horns and anointment and anointed. But of course, Messiah, messianic, is the anointed one. So this horns being the horns of a wild ox. And yet instead of being applied to Judah here, it is applied to Joseph. A little bit of a surprising thing. Oh, by the way, the back reference there is Numbers 24:8. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and break in their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows, which of course is directly quoted then both in Isaiah and then again in the New Testament as Jesus himself is brought out of Egypt. So let's put a pin in that particular messianic reference in Joseph. Because there are more mysteries to cover, and I think the answer to them may be the same. In verse 18, we're talking about Zebulun and Issachar. In verse 19, they shall call peoples to their mountain. There they shall offer right sacrifices. Well, this also is strange. Recall that there now was only to be one altar, one place for offering sacrifice, the place which God would choose to put his name upon, which we know historically would be Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Mount Zion did not belong to Zebulun and Issachar. It was not a part of their inheritance. And so once again, we have this thing that rightly belongs to Judah. being attributed to Zebulun and Issachar. There's more, verse 20, of Gad. He said, "Blessed be he who enlarges Gad, because Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp." Well, the only one we've read crouching like a lion is, once again, the lion of the tribe of Judah. See, I don't think I wrote down the reference. It's probably right next to Numbers 24:8. We also read the similar reference in Genesis 49 in the blessing on Judah, that he crouches down like a lion, and who will dare to wake him? Well, now that's read of Gad. What role would Gad have in the future of Israel? Like, almost none. It's not a name that's going to come up terribly frequently in the remainder of the Tanakh. Well, looking at these mysteries together, I think what Moses is very strategically doing is he's showing us that the blessings of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who was to come, would become the blessings of all of Israel. In Christ, we have the blessing of the firstborn, though we have only in ourselves the right of the lastborn, or the right of the dead. These blessings would be applied to all of God's people. And Moses is sort of expanding that out by connecting to earlier poems, and then by changing what was said in them. He's illustrating this point for us. Verse 26 brings us to our conclusion, and once again brings us back to the topic of Jeshurun, and how the Lord is his defense. The upright ones are those who possess the righteousness of the seed of the woman, we can say in hindsight. Your help is not going to be mute idols, but the only God. And we have some interesting language here that, again, doesn't come through terribly well in English, but verse 27 uses the phrases, "He drove out the enemy from the good land," and then verse 28, "He stationed Israel in the land." Well, these phrases are the same phrases that are used in Genesis chapter 23, chapter 3, as the Lord drove out Adam and Eve from the good land and stationed cherubim at the entrance to the garden. So what is happening here at the end of all things in the book of Deuteronomy is the reversal of the curse. It is the re-entrance into the garden, not just by the retelling of the story, which we've heard over and over again throughout the Pentateuch. If all you do is retell the garden story, all you get is failure every time. Every time Adam comes back to the tree, he eats. Whether he eats in Noah being drunk in his tent after planting a garden when God got rid of all the evil people in the world, but Noah was still there. Whether it's the garden narrative of Jacob coming back into the land and then burying his idols under the oak at Mamre, where he knows he can find them again. Whether it's Israel being led out of Egypt and into the wilderness to finally be a people of his own possession, far from the idolatrous gods of Egypt. And the first words on their mouths are the song of Moses, "They're well done." And the second words are complaining against God and asking to go back to Egypt. Over and over again, when you and I come to the garden, if we retell that story, we lose every time. We choose only curses and disobedience. But this is different. This isn't just a retelling of the garden narrative. It's a reversal of the garden narrative. Israel would be brought back into the garden, not for another time of testing, but rather through an undoing of the curse that sent them out in the first place. So that in going into the garden, we can say now with a New Testament perspective, even an Old Testament perspective, because of the one who atones for his land and his people in chapter 32, we enter the garden not as those to be tested, but as those who have already passed the tests, as those who are to receive the blessing that Adam and Eve never felt. A greater blessing than walking in the cool of the evening with the Lord is ours in Christ as we return to the garden narrative, not for ourselves to be tested, but for him to be tested and to finally, finally succeed and secure blessing for each of us. So that is the conclusion of chapter 33. Chapter 34 is very brief, but I do want us to read it. Reading C, please.
"Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top
of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel.
Thank you. Just one note on this chapter. That phrase, "there has not arisen a prophet like Moses." The author of the Pentateuch, whether Moses wrote this prophetically, whether Joshua appended it after his death, whether Jeremiah or one of the later prophets added it, we receive it today in its form as authoritative, as the word of God. And it carries with it a perspective of unfulfillment. We heard the prophecy in Numbers 11:29 as Eldad and Medad prophesied apart from Moses. Moses had laid his blessing on 68 elders, but the two who missed the meeting, who were off in the camp, also began to prophesy. And of course, Joshua was very upset by this because they didn't receive Moses' blessing. So they're sort of doing their own thing, off founding, starting their own movement, you might say. There's a potential for rebellion, for revolution. And yet Moses says, "I wish that everyone would prophesy. If the whole camp would just start doing this, I would be happy. This was never about me, Joshua." And of course, we read that back through the lens of the rest of the Tanakh. It turns into a prophecy in Moses' mouth. Oh, that all would prophesy. That promise is reiterated, or that prophecy is in turn turned to a promise in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, and you will listen to him." And yet at the end of the book, we're told, as some period of time has passed where we would have expected him to come, we thought he'd be here by now, there has never arisen since a prophet like Moses in all of Israel, whom the Lord knew face to face. And what was it that made him so unique? None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. So we get this perspective, perhaps even at the closing of the Old Testament, we might say. There's some people who would say this was added around that time. That promise was never kept. That we're still waiting for it. And it's in that context, of course, that we read the opening verses of the New Testament. As Christ comes onto the scene with signs and wonders, as he stands in stark contrast, not to Pharaoh, but to Caesar, who is showing off his authority by counting all of his people, throwing his weight around, causing all of Israel to be relocated, all of Rome to be relocated, the empire, just by virtue of his word, to see how great he is. We see a man who comes with signs and wonders, and who in very many ways overturns the Roman Empire, turns it upside down on his head in just 32 years, really in just 3 years. That's the context. So once again, I want us to be reading the messianic context of the closing of the book of Deuteronomy. Any questions or comments there? Yeah, Tom.
This is like ramblings or wanderings in my head, so thinking of that statement, and then I think of the transfiguration of Christ, right? So there wasn't a prophet like Moses, and yet, who's the other one that shows up there?
Elijah.
Elijah. Why isn't it Samuel? You know, I'm thinking like Samuel kind of spoke with God, so to speak, but Elijah had fire. I mean, Elijah had some pretty, he parted the river, so maybe
yeah.
That is the reason why Elijah shows up with Moses. It was similar.
There are some textual connections there too. What is it that the Lord says at the transfiguration? Recall that the disciples try to build three booths to give equal honor to Moses, to Elijah, and to Jesus. And the Lord intervenes. And what does he say?
Listen to him.
Listen to him. I'll read now Deuteronomy 18, verse 5. Nope, I won't. 15. There's a one there. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. God's quoting Deuteronomy 18:5. He's telling the disciples, you have the one who I promised, who was to come, the one like Moses, to do signs and wonders against Pharaoh, to call the people of Israel back to faithfulness. This is it. He's here. Thanks, Tom. Yeah, that one I don't have the clear.
That's just a puzzle in my head.
I think it. So there's to be a prophet like Moses, and I'm off the cuff here. So there's prophecy in the Old Testament that does talk about the coming of Elijah, right? That's why John the Baptist is repeatedly asked, "Are you Elijah?" And gives some very confusing answers. So these were both prophets that we expected to have returns of, or new iterations of, some sort of symmetry of, and both of them are fulfilled in Christ. So we have 15, 20 minutes left, and I mentioned that I'd like to allow us to start talking about more New Testament connections. We've resisted that urge for 2 years, around 70 lessons. Now on the 71st, we can break our own rule. As we've been through the poems of the Pentateuch, as we've been through the close of Deuteronomy, are there New Testament connections that you've been wanting to talk about? Did any of you find some to bring this week, Tom?
I wonder if I can disobey you by asking another question. It's unrelated to that before we get into it.
Go for it.
And it's one that's more maybe along Tom's lines of speculation, but I just find it interesting that there's so much structure that has been interpreted as being in the Pentateuch. And part of it is, has been argued, and I don't have any reason to disagree with it, is that's typical of the literature of that day, which is quite different than what we're used to. So that, you know, doesn't really stand out to us, so it's useful to have that pointed out to us. But some of it, I wonder, what would Moses think if he read Salem? this image that you gave us a number of times of the symmetry between going from Sinai to the wilderness of Sinai, and then I would imagine, I mean, if I can just think about that, I imagine that Moses may have recorded all that without really recognizing it, that, I mean, who knows, but it's almost as though God was orchestrating history for mm-hmm. to have that symmetry, and it's interesting for us to look back at it, but it could be that Moses was writing it all down without even recognizing it.
Yeah, you always run into that question when you run into literary symmetry in scripture, particularly narrative literary symmetry. Is the literary symmetry there because the human author was part of their literary work of writing down God's word, or is the symmetry there because history is his story, that the Lord has written a story in time that has great symmetry to it? I couldn't begin to answer that. I look forward to it.
Yeah. I like where you're going there, though, in terms of the word, because God's word is power, right? He says, and it happens, he speaks, and so having a story.
Yeah. I think it's noteworthy that throughout the Pentateuch, particularly Deuteronomy, as we're told to remember and not forget, we're not typically, not exclusively, but generally as a rule of thumb, we're not told to not forget the events. Those are given for us and repeated for us. They're important. But we're told not to forget the words. It's not the history that we need to know. It's what God has said about that history. That's the important part. And that is in large part behind Salehammer's emphasis, and maybe sometimes overemphasis, on this idea that the text is the meaning. Stop reaching for historical sources to confirm. Stop comparing the Pentateuch's covenantal structure to suzerain treaties of the Near East in that day. Rather, go look in the words for what he's trying to say. And I think that interpretive emphasis, while sometimes overdone, I think it was actually key to understanding Deuteronomy 29. I've read a lot. Tom pressed me a little bit on understanding, who has historically understood Deuteronomy 29 to point forward to the new covenant. And the truth is, it's a minority viewpoint. I didn't realize that on reading it. Most scholars, even scholars that I have a great deal of respect for, Gregory Beale, for instance, reads this and says, this is actually just a recapitulation of the Sinai covenant. He's restating it. Moses says that it's besides the covenant he made with them at Sinai, but what he means is it's like a second inauguration. The new generation needs to take their vows in the covenant. Now, far be it from me to just say, I've got a better handle on things than Gregory Beale, but the text on its own, the motivation, even in, I think, in Beale's case, is to look at this and say, well, I can't find stipulations. Moses says it's a covenant, but all the things I know of to be a covenant from all of the historical research I've done tell me there's no covenant here. And therefore, it must not be a covenant. And therefore, how can we understand God's word to be true if this is really not a covenant? And he comes up with this very plausible and, again, majority interpretation. But there have been a few throughout the years, most recently John MacArthur, who would read this and say, Moses is plainly telling us this is a different covenant. The meaning is in the text. What he means is this is a different covenant, and we've just got to take that and move on with it rather than attempting to sort of rationalize what Moses has said. So I've appreciated that. Certainly there are many things that I've read that Salehammer has written that I've not read before. He sees the writings of Moses as extraordinarily Pauline. Not that he read Paul so that he can understand Moses, but rather that Moses' point in the Pentateuch is very similar to Paul's point in the New Testament. And I'll say there's a great deal of symmetry there. I always struggled with Romans chapter 2. For circumcision is spiritual. Well, how did Paul know that? If you look at the cross references in your ESV Bible, it's going to point you back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, I'll say, there's not really anything that tells me that circumcision is spiritual. It's meant to be done physically, in the flesh, to Abraham's family and his descendants. Exodus chapter 4, as the Lord confronts Moses on his way from Mount Sinai back into Egypt because he has not circumcised his son, and Zipporah seems to circumcise their son and sort of protest against Moses because of this. That's not particularly spiritual. He's concerned about a physical thing. How did Paul know? Was it? And so I was brought up on this sort of presupposition that what happened is the Lord revealed to Paul the way we were meant to understand that these things was spiritual. That's a new revelation in the New Testament. Salehammer would tell us no, and I think I have to agree. How do we know that circumcision is spiritual? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse, 9 or 10? Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. What was Israel missing? Why did they go into the exile? He says nothing about circumcision of their flesh. That is not what will happen. The big change for Israel, what will allow them to obey the Lord, is that their hearts will be circumcised. And the prophets again pick up on that. So Paul wasn't telling us something new. He was telling Israel, chapter 2 of Romans, by the way, is very much directed to the Jewish, the faithful Jew at the time, a practicing Jewish person at the time. He's telling you, you should know this. Of course you should know this, that circumcision was spiritual. It's been there for you to read all along.
But Paul didn't really know it until the road to Emmaus.
You might say he did not have a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear.
What happened to him? He got blinded. And then anyway, yeah.
Yeah. It's just like Jesus' rebuke of Nicodemus. That's another one that I always struggled with. Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things, John chapter 3? I'm going, man, I read the Old Testament and I didn't know those things. You must be born again? I don't read that kind of language in the Old Testament. I think on a carefuller reading, you find a lot more there than immediately meets the eye. Mark?
Well, I'm still together whether the authors realized they had structure in the writings. I'm sure they did, because they're not just stenographers. And trying an entire book by hand, it gives you a long time to notice the structure. And John is very self-conscious, saying his gospel is centered around seven signs, and then there's going to be eight signs of resurrection. But as far as themes, see what you think about this. So Adam is put into a deep sleep, so deep he doesn't notice that rib is being taken out of him. Wakes up, and then there's Eve. So there's glory after the deep sleep. It's just kind of a trial. Abraham goes down to Egypt, and people argue whether he should have or not, but comes back out of Egypt, comes up with great riches. So then Israel goes down into Egypt, and then comes out in Exodus with great riches. This is all a pattern which you see fulfilled in Jesus when he passes through death and comes up out of death, glorified.
Hmm. That is a good symmetry.
Well, it's more than symmetry. It's the moment things become greater and greater.
Yeah. Right. Find their fulfillment in Christ. And, of course, that spans far more than one writer.
Yes.
Salehammer talks about patterns like that and says it is as though the Tanakh had one human writer, the Old Testament. One human author, because there are symmetries that pass through the books. And of course, he's maybe a little bit more open-minded than I would like him to be. His statement is whether that's because there was prophetic editing towards the end of Israel's history, going back and connecting these symmetries together and drawing them together, or because God simply directed the human authors at the time in the Autographa, he would say what we have today is authoritative, trustworthy, and reliable. I appreciate his conclusion. He's a bit more open-minded to the idea of editing later on than I'm super comfortable with. I do believe that is something of a slippery slope. But one way or the other, I appreciate the conclusion, and I appreciate the highlighting of these symmetries as they flow throughout Scripture. Other New Testament connections we can... Yeah, Tom.
It's a big picture book,
yeah.
that the children of Israel lived in that pointed to Christ. I mean, it was, I've always had that kind of in the back of my memory, but because I had a pop-up picture books when I was a kid. I don't know if other people have had that, but it just was an interesting way of thinking about it, that the word was pointing to Jesus in a very picture way. Multiple pictures.
Yeah. I know we talked last week about John chapter 5. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. That was another one that always confused me. I mean, you give him a little bit of stuff about the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, some stuff in Genesis chapter 12. But after that, Moses, like, where is he in Leviticus? Where is he in Numbers? And I think Salehammer has helped me to find that in many ways. And to reconcile the question that implies, that once again, I've come back to it over and over again. The book of Romans I've always read as Paul versus Moses. He's saying so many things bad about the law. The law kills. It brings death, not life. Particularly verses or chapters 6 and 7 are so strong against the law. He must be saying something different from Moses, particularly because that term law is so difficult for us, right? Is it the rules that he's talking about? Or is it the Torah, the books of the Bible? Is he telling us that the first five books of the Bible kill? In that particular context, it can be a little bit unclear. And yet I think Jesus' statements, together with a detailed reading of the Pentateuch or of the Torah, tell us that it is not the books of the law, it is not the Torah that kills, but rather it is that attempt in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 to find our own righteousness by obeying the law, to establish it for ourselves, to keep that Sinai covenant first and foremost with our own rocky hearts. That is what brings death. And the faith that brings life in Paul is the same faith that Moses calls his people to in the book of Deuteronomy.
And the faith of Abraham.
It is. The faith of Abraham, and that's why Moses dies. We talked about this last week, and I should have brought it here in this narrative. Moses dies outside the land of promise. Of the greats of the Pentateuch, he's the only one to do so. Noah dies in the land. Not in the promised land necessarily, but he's in the land that God has placed him. He's in the garden. He's in the area of God's blessing. Abraham dies and is buried with Sarah. Isaac dies and I think is buried in the same tomb as Abraham. Jacob dies outside the land in Egypt and has a massive funeral procession of a king to carry his body back into the land. Joseph dies in Egypt and gives instructions that his bones are to be carried when Israel leaves in 400 years to be buried back in the land, which we read in the book of Joshua has happened. It's only Moses whose body is left outside the land of blessing. I think we're getting clear signals of who our faith ought to be like. There wasn't, yeah. In the greater land, you might say.
His body was not buried in the land, but yeah.
Yeah.
Well, Moses being up there outside the land shows a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament.
It shows a difference between the Old and New Testaments?
Yes, Moses, crazy was, might symbolize the Old Testament to us, but showing that the Old Testament is never quite reaches, is not.
Yeah.
As the New Testament
does, the Sinai covenant doesn't bring the blessing.
Right, yeah. The old covenant does not bring us to the promised land.
Yeah. Well, this has been a long class. I think this class was kicked off in January of 2019. It was originally a 6-month survey of Scripture. Never did accomplish that goal, the 6 months or the survey of Scripture. It's turned into a 1-year and then a 2-year Pentateuch survey, of course, postponed by the pandemic. I appreciate you all being on that journey with me. I've learned a great deal from the need to study and being driven into the text more. I've learned a great deal from your questions as you've pressed me on issues. I've really appreciated that. It's been a joy to do this with you, and I hope that you all have learned as well. Would someone be willing to close us in prayer? Sure. Thanks, Tom.
Father, it has been a joy to go on this journey together. And I thank you for the work that has been put into it, especially by Mitch, but all of us who have participated as well in understanding more fully the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and how that relates to our lives today and how that points us in ways that should warm our hearts and should motivate us to be better followers of you. And I pray that that would be the effect of all this. Thank you for your word, for the power of your word, and for the joy that we can get from your word. And I pray that you would continue to work that in us as individuals and as a group together. I ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.